We're going to come to God's Word. It's on the inside of the sheets, looking at the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. I'll read it, but before I do that, let me open in prayer. Father, thank you for sunshine and sandwiches. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the freedom we have to meet, to look at your Word. Thank you that in your Word there is wisdom that we wouldn't guess, wisdom how to live wisely in this world. We pray that we'd be attentive now to what you have to say. Amen. Amen. So let me read from Genesis 37. So he, which is Jacob, Joseph's father, said to Joseph, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he, Jacob, sent Joseph from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and then we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now we're in a series at the moment. The title's there at the top of the insert, "Where is God in a Messed Up World?" And we're looking particularly today at this topic of where is God in a brutal crime. Now, one of the most brutal crimes of recent years is arguably the 9/11 disaster. And immediately after that happened, one writer wrote this. He said, "Suppose there was someone who could control the wind, the rain, and the lightning. And suppose he governed all things. And suppose that he allowed thousands of men and women and babies to be crushed to shapelessness. What would we think of such a savage?" And yet, Christians tell us, this precisely describes their God. Now, when bad things happen, whether on a massive scale, like 9/11, or on a personal scale in our own lives or in the lives of those around us, can we really say that God is governing those events? Or even as some Christians say, that at some level he purposed those events for some higher end? Now, can I say that this whole issue that we're addressing of God's relationship to human suffering, it really matters for all of us. Because if it hasn't happened to us already, then I take it is just a matter of time before we experience purposeless, seemingly pointless, painful tragedy. The kind of tragedy that we just can't imagine any good coming out of. The kind that shakes the way we think about the world and about God. And when that moment comes, the moment when we most need some comfort and some perspective, the idea of believing in an all-powerful and yet perfectly good God, that conviction can seem just naive and ridiculous. How can he be in control and good if he let this happen? And the potential for bitterness in particular at that moment is very strong. One father has written this. On July the 4th, 1995, my multiply disabled son entered the world, and the world came crashing down around me and would soon include a deep and intense bitterness towards God. I never denied that God existed or is powerful. I concluded he was mean and capricious. But for others of us, perhaps like the guy who wrote the 9/11 quote, it's not bitterness that hits us. It's not doubting God's goodness. It's doubting the existence of a sovereign and powerful God altogether. Now, in this section of the Bible we're looking at, the life of Joseph, it is filled with the horrific messiness, the sadness, the injustice of life. And this whole section, when we get to the end, chapter 50, verse 20, it climaxes with this verse. It's on the top of the sheets. With Joseph, and he's looking back on his whole life so far, and particularly he's looking back on this brutal crime that we're going to be looking at in the chapter today. And he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, this is an amazing verse when you think about it. So Joseph is saying here, what you brothers did is horrific. It is guilt-worthy. So as the verse says, it is an evil thing. And I guess as we look at this whole subject, we do need to keep in mind the reality of human evil. And yet, he goes on, God didn't just allow it and then try and bring a bit of good out of it. But, Joseph says, in some way God meant it. That is, at some level, God actually planned it for good. So God, right from the beginning, had a higher purpose behind this tragedy, which was to bring ultimate blessing for his people, sending Joseph, his chosen ruler, ahead of the brothers to Egypt, so that when the famine came, he could save their lives. So we've got 2 points today, and they correspond to the two halves of that verse. So point one, I've put there on the sheets, the seemingly random mess of life, i.e. this is all the evil that is planned against Joseph. And then point two, it is planned by God for his people's ultimate blessing, i.e. even that evil, God meant it for good. So let's look at point one, the seemingly random mess of life, and firstly, the chance events. Now, in verse 14, which we saw last week, God sends his favourite son, God, Jacob sends his favourite son, Joseph, on this dangerous mission to check up on his thuggish brothers. And then we have this this curious couple of verses, which potentially we could have skipped over them and the story would still work without them. So we're thinking, what exactly are verses 15 to 17 here for? So let me read from verse 15. And a man found Joseph wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, these verses are about a chance encounter and then a chance conversation that Joseph has with someone who himself has had a chance overhearing. Now think about it. Over the next decade, which Joseph goes on to spend in slavery and in prison, Joseph must have replayed the events of this day, this fateful day, 1,000 times in his mind. And every time he went over them, he must have thought, if only. If only I hadn't bumped into that guy in the field. If only he hadn't overheard my brothers talking. If only, if only, if only. Then I wouldn't have found my brothers and none of this tragedy would have happened to me. I wonder if you, personally, if you carry around any if-onlys in your life. If only I hadn't done that. If only they hadn't done that to me. Then life would have been so much different. But actually, at least by chapter 45, verse 5, Joseph is able to look back on these events and he's able to say to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. So Joseph could see God's hand in this whole episode, even in the unfortunate chance events of this chapter. Now, in April 2001, a missionary couple, Jim and Veronica Bowers, they were sitting side by side with their kids on a single engine jet plane over the jungles of Peru. And it was a strange thing, but the Peruvian Air Force, they mistook the missionary plane for a drug plane and they opened fire. And the pilot's legs were shot and he put the plane into an emergency dive. And amazingly, he landed it on a river where it just sank after they got out. Now, one bullet had passed by Jim's head and it had made a hole in the front windscreen. Another bullet passed through Veronica's back and it stopped inside her seven-month-old baby, killing them both. Now, that is a dreadful chance event, a stray bullet. And I guess for most of us, we can only imagine the if-onlys that go through a husband's and through a son's minds after an event like that. If only, if only, if only. But only 2 weeks after that event, Jim Bowers, he stood in front of 1,200 people at the memorial service for his wife and for his baby daughter. And he said this, "Most of all, I want to thank my God. He's a sovereign God. Could this really be God's plan for my wife Ronnie and our baby Charity, God's plan for Corey and for me and our family? I'd like to tell you why I believe so." And he then refers to the chance events by which God sovereignly sent his son to the cross. And he continues, "Ronnie and Charity were instantly killed by the same bullet. Would you say that's a stray bullet? And it didn't reach Kevin, the pilot, who was right in front of Charity. It stayed in Charity. That was a sovereign bullet." Now, how is it that a husband and a father can speak in that way about such a tragic, such a seemingly random and chaotic event? Does he know why God ordained for this to happen? No, he doesn't. Does he know exactly what good God is ultimately going to bring out of this event? No, he doesn't. But he does know, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus, of a good God, a God who is in sovereign control over every chance event which happens in this world. And so he can trust God even in the midst of this kind of pain. And for those of us who are carrying around our own if-onlys, this is the perspective, this is the comfort which comes from knowing the true God. This is the perspective which enables Joseph to understand what was really going on that day. Well, you may think it's one thing to say that God may have been behind the chance events of this chapter, but it's quite another thing to suggest that God is actually behind the human evil and wrongdoing that goes on. And that's what we're going to consider in the next section. Now, on the face of it, the human evil which seems to drive this story is callous self-interest. So these men sell their own brother into a life of misery and servitude. And they do it out of hatred and also out of the prospect of making a little bit of cash. But strikingly, there is another human evil which is motivating these brothers. And that is a direct opposition to God's purposes. Now, we learnt last week that God had declared his purpose right at the beginning of this section through two dreams. And he declared that Joseph would be his chosen ruler. He's going to be the kind of Adam Mark II. And you'll remember that the brothers knew that these dreams were from God. But they hate the thought of Joseph ruling over them so much that here they actually try to oppose God's purposes directly. Verse 18. They saw Joseph from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." So do you see, it's Joseph's dreams which are the real source of their hatred. Verse 20, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." So verse 20 tells us here that their specific intention in killing their brother is to make sure that they put an end to God's purpose that Joseph will rule over them. That is what is driving the brothers in this episode. Now, if you reflect on it, there's something absurd, isn't there, about this kind of response, about human beings shaking our puny little fists up at God and trying to stand against the purposes of God Almighty. It's just a laughable idea. And in fact, God doesn't simply overcome opposition against him. But one way that he shows his absolute wisdom and power and control is that he even uses his enemies' worst conspiracies against him in order to advance his own purposes. So in this instance, God's intention, as we've seen, is that Joseph is sent to Egypt and then raised up. How does God accomplish this plan? Well, wonderfully, he uses the brothers' worst conspiracy against the plan, trying to dispose of Joseph. He uses that exact means to enable the plan to happen. Isn't that amazing? Now, you might have heard, as I have, of the Japanese martial art jiu-jitsu. I don't know much about it. Apparently, it originated amongst the samurai. And I'm told that the basis for jiu-jitsu, it's not confronting an opponent with your force, but the whole art of it is manipulating the attacker's force back against himself. And that is how God demonstrates his wisdom and his power here. He uses his opponent's best efforts against him in order to achieve his own victory. Now, we already thought last week about how the life of Joseph points us forward to the Lord Jesus. And this is another example of a connection between them. Because just as God uses the plots of Joseph's enemies to accomplish his victory here, so later God uses the plots of Jesus' enemies to accomplish God's ultimate victory, that of salvation. To think about it again, any observer on that fateful day, seeing God's own son hanging there on the cross, being brutally executed, it must have looked to anyone who was watching as though Satan had won. And yet the Bible tells us that it was precisely through Jesus' death, it was precisely through this defeat, that Satan was himself defeated and that God freed all those who were under Satan's power. So the cross in particular shows us that even the worst opposition to God's purposes is planned by God for his people's blessing. And the New Testament teaches this explicitly. One reference would be Acts 4:28 for your notes. So we see this principle. We see it foreshadowed in the story of Joseph. We see it fulfilled in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And now this has been the pattern ever since. The second century Christian Tertullian, he argued in his own day that Christians could afford to refuse not to worship the emperor and therefore receive the torture and the death that followed because, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this has been true throughout church history, that the more the church is cut down, the more it springs up again. It's like seed. And this is because God loves using his enemies' worst opposition to him to achieve his own purposes. What a God. What a God. Nothing can thwart God's plans to bring ultimate blessing to his people. And what this means is that you and I can therefore accept whatever is thrown at us. And being faithful to Christ, it may involve significant cost. We may, as some here have, lost. We may lose our reputations. We may lose career prospects. In some parts of the world, it will involve losing our lives. But whatever is thrown at us, we know that God uses even his enemy's worst attacks to further his own purposes for blessing. Now, I'm actually getting a little bit ahead of myself here, so let's get back into the chapter. Because as we read through this chapter, and there's this whole catalogue of cruelty and hatred, then we as readers, we're wondering what has happened in this chapter to God's plan. So it looks and it feels in the chapter as though God is absent, and that it's just wicked people who are running the show. But then, in the last verse of the chapter, it reminds us that actually all of this, as the heading says, all of this has been planned by God for his people's blessing. So verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, at this stage, we're still a long way from the end of the story, and Joseph's dreams are still a long way from being fulfilled. But even here, at the end of a very dark passage, there's this ray of light, because we discover in verse 36 that Joseph is now only one person away from the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. And so we see that through all of the seemingly chaotic events of this chapter, God has actually brought Joseph through it. And indeed, he's brought him one step closer to fulfilling God's master plan of bringing great blessing to his people. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that the danger each one of us faces when hard times come, there's either that temptation to doubt God's control, like the 9/11 guy, or there's the temptation to doubt God's goodness. And so you and I, whether we're believers today or whether we're unbelievers, we're not yet Christians, we need to settle these issues in our own hearts, if possible, before the storms come, so that we're not left alone, we're not left isolated at that very moment when we most need comfort and perspective. And we need to tie on to these rock-solid moorings of God's perfect control over every detail of history, even over those if-only events in our lives, and also tying on to God's lavish goodness and his kindness to his dear people, a kindness that means even as these brothers are doing their utmost to oppose God, God is working through it all to bless them, the very people who hate him so much. Now, let me continue with the quote we began with from John Knight, the guy at the beginning who described how when his son was born, he entered into this deep bitterness towards God. And John Knight, he goes on to explain how, through tying onto these moorings, God actually helped him through his bitterness. He writes this: "I'm often astonished when thinking back that I am now able to praise God for his goodness in giving my son his autism and blindness. None of this happened easily or by accident. My pastor wrapped the words of the Bible around my heart. God used those words from the Bible, among many others, to create longings I didn't have, to start a dead heart beating, and to reveal, when I was incapable of seeing, the beauty, the sufficiency, and the majesty of Jesus Christ and his cross. God has done it all, and it was his word that proved decisive. Living with a boy, now a teenager no less, who will always be dependent on someone for all his needs, is hard. I have a daily, often hourly fight for joy in my salvation. Yet through my oldest son's daily care, through my youngest son's premature birth, and now through my wife's ongoing battle with metastatic cancer, God is not just sustaining me, but revealing more of his goodness, because he is sovereign over all these things for his glory and for my good. And so on this day, I am grateful to Jesus for my real freedom in him and for giving me my boy to help me see it." Now, I'm aware that this issue is a very emotive one for us, and it's actually a very complex one. And as we reflect on this, we need to keep in mind that suffering is only in this world because of the devil and because of human sin. We need to remember that God's final intention for this world is an eradication of all suffering. But what John Knight does express for us here is the kind of strength and joy that comes from securing ourselves to the true God, the one who is both sovereignly powerful and wonderfully good. Now, there may be times in our lives when we feel like Joseph must have in this passage. Perhaps there are 1,000 questions racing through our heads and there are no answers in sight. But actually, those answers may not come on demand any more than they came to Joseph on that long journey to Egypt. The answers may not come until we get to glory. But one day we will see the purpose of it all. And we will rejoice in the infinite wisdom of God. And we will see that He has done all things well. And knowing this God, the God who is really there, that is the best comfort that we could ever hope for. We've got a couple of questions. People may want to come back with comments or questions. Before that, why don't I close us in prayer? Father in heaven, we know we live in a world in which there are desperate tragedies, and we see them all around us, and perhaps they've come very close to us. And Father, we thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that it establishes for us once and for all that you are in sovereign control of every detail, and that you are good and bringing ultimate blessing even out of horrific things. And Father, help us to get these moorings in place for ourselves so that we would not be embittered, not be disbelieving, but that we would be able to cling to you, the true comfort, when these difficult times happen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.